right on my vocal cords, so I'm not going to be singing or nothing today. You can hear it in my voice, I'm sure. My voice is deeper than it generally is. But other than that, you know, that elderberry tincture is great against flu, but it doesn't do very much against cold.
What are you going to do?
We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39 through 26 and verse 2. We're going to only spend a few minutes in the Torah portion, then another very short Haftarah portion, then Psalm 89, and then we're going to be spending most of the day in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. And to 5 verse 1. we had the disciple in here earlier, and he was talking about how he hates Paul and he just doesn't understand Paul, and we're going to show what Paul is talking about in Galatians here. And I got a feeling that we'll be tackling Galatians again in TTRT in the not too very distant future. We started Colossians this past week. We got almost through. I think maybe we got through chapter 1. We're pretty close. We'll probably spend another 15 minutes on chapter 1 and then dive into chapter 2 next week, or this coming week. I don't know. Maybe we want to hit Galatians first, but those guys are kind of hep on getting into Revelation. That's going to be a lot of fun. Talk about years. It's going to take us years to get through that. Anyway. It was Professor Chaos, Daryl. Professor Chaos. I wish it was. Anyway, so we'll get going here. We start every week. First thing we do is we explain to you the central truth of Scripture. And we do this because there are always new people in here. Let's see. We got... well, Mikael has been here. That's let's see. We've got Robert Roman 03. I don't think I've ever seen you in here before. Okay, but anyway, there are generally people in here that I have never been before. And, it's important that Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Okay, now the Genesis 1:1. That's the thesis statement of Scripture. Every paragraph begins with a thesis statement, and every book begins with a thesis statement. Okay, and that's basically what this is. Genesis 1:1 is a thesis statement. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And then all the rest of Scripture tells you about what He did to create it and how He keeps creating it. Okay, that's it. But the Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And that is that Yehovah is one. There aren't 15 or 20 or 30 million or 300 million or however many there are in India. I guess there are as many as there are people now, probably a billion. Anyway, there's only one Elohim. Only one Elohim. His name is Yehovah. Okay? And so Yehovah is one. That's as simple as it gets. Everything else that calls itself and won't have a good revelation. That's the problem. And reaching them is very, very difficult because they're so, so adamant about that moon god being the god. Anyway, Yehovah is one. And the Shema goes like this. I'm going to see if I can do it. Shema Yisrael. See, it's cracking. Hello, Yehovah Eloheinu. Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Lolam Vayed, Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. And we've had prayer requests the last few weeks. I don't know if there have been any today. You must have your sore throat to the sound mic. I'm sorry, I don't get that. Awesome. Keeps coming back and back. Okay, let me, I'll be back. Okay, how about now? Any better? That I got ones. Okay. Let me lock this back on. We'll see what happens. Do you still have sound? Hello? Are you there? Show me some more ones, please. Okay, good. All right. We have some prayer requests left over from a couple of weeks ago. We're going to keep them up until we hear different. Last night, my friend Sue had a birthday party at her house, the one that I've been praying for the last few weeks. She has cancer in the spine, and she got some either chemo or some radiation for that a week and a half ago, and I was not able to go last night because I had this cold. I didn't want to go there and take a chance on getting her sick, so... I was planning to go until this thing took hold. So anyway, I haven't got a clear reading on how she's doing, but we're going to go ahead and pray for her again anyway. So Father, thank you so much that you give us the opportunity to come speak with you and to raise our concerns for you. Or to you. And Father, we have concern for our friend Eddie, whose eulogy for his parents we're going to be listening to after the Bible study tonight. Today. I hope it's not tonight. Today. we ask your continued blessing on him, that you would just make his ministry to flourish, even though he's lost his best partner in the physical, in his mother, who was so supportive of him. She really and truly did for 20 years, almost all of his shipping. She just wanted to support him in what he did, even though she didn't necessarily agree with where he was. You know, she just supported her son, and she came to understand what he was talking about, and that he was not completely off the deep end. And we praise you for their lives. Those two were just wonderful people, Father. And we praise you for them, and Eddie praises you for them, as we'll hear later on today. But we'd like to raise Eddie's ministry up and ask you to really bless it beyond all belief. I'm looking forward to seeing it HHMI and expand by leaps and bounds. Bless him good, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask that. My friend Sue has had the radiation or chemo or whatever it was that she had. She had some injection into her back near the cancer to try to kill it. Father, I ask that you would have taken that and had it done what it was supposed to do. And even that it would dissolve that cancer. We know for certain that it's not the radiation or the chemo that actually does that, Father, but you make it do that. And we ask that you would do that, Father, so that Sue could be with us, a valiant prayer warrior that she is, interceding for the saints, going before you and raising them up before you, as she did me when I was in the hospital. I so appreciate that you had her there, Father. I know that she was a major source of the power that kept me going and responsible for me being here. Mention the other 2,000 or 3,000 people around. Father, we ask you that you would take care of those, Father. Just heal them up. Strengthen her so that she'll be able to function in a more normal fashion. Normal as in up and about, able to do things that she has not been able to do for a number of years. This would also, Father, for Rip himself, who's coming close to the place where he's going to have to, he's going to probably be fired because he comes and spends his Sabbaths here rather than the mandatory overtime at his place of work. Ripper, I have to tell you, I thank you for you. Okay, you cannot make it known. I don't know if you've done that already, but if you haven't, you ought to. There could be an EEOC lawsuit involved if they don't allow it. Father, thank you for having brought that to my mind. We had a request for Diana and her bronchitis. I'm sure that has cleared itself up now because we've been praying for it for the last couple of weeks. Father, we bless you for Diana and her heart to serve here, and also for Rips, and also for Daryl's, and also for Patty by Grace. We praise you for Truth and Ken and Yaakov and their willingness and ability to teach us, all of us, including me. Father, I very much appreciate them being here and taking up a lot of the slack. Bless you for him, Father. And Die for Yah had been diagnosed with thyroid cancer. I have not heard an update. I would hope that I will hear one today sometime. But Father, we know that you can do this stuff. All these people that are sick and or have some disease, some chronic disease, Father, we know that you're able to do above, far above anything that we can ask or think. And so we ask you, Father, right now, all of these prayer requests, that you would heal those who need healing, that you would strengthen those that need strengthening, that you would do whatever it is that you have to do to bring them out of those that bondage. Because that's what our sicknesses are. They're bondages, Father. And while I'm at it, let me ask you to get rid of this cold that I've got. You can do it. I can't. And so we bless you for the answer to these prayers, Father, in Yeshua's name. Now, Father, also, there are interspersed throughout all of the rooms where computers are open and the homes where people are listening to this Pal Talk broadcast, as it were, there are spirits that are not in service to you, that have rebelled against you, and they're there to cause disruption. They're there to cause confusion. They're there to do whatever they can to keep the message, the truth, from going out. And Father, and from being assimilated, Father, we ask your spirit to move mightily in each room, that you would that your spirit would protect every mind, every heart that's listening today, that comes into this chat room today, that you would just make them unable, make the spirits in all those rooms unable to get in the way of your truth, so that we can have this truth and file it in our minds for future use when we're going to need it, when we don't have a Bible in our hands, that you'll be able to take the truth that we learned today and recall it to our minds so that we will stand for you, and that we will stand fearlessly for you, and stand fearfully before you. In Yeshua's name we ask that. We ask that you would put confusion on the minds, blindness on the eyes, deafness on the ears of all of those evil spirits, and make them unable to understand what it is that we are given to understand today. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we thank you for the answer to that. Father, we're expecting a positive reply. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Okay, so we're moving on to the Bible study now. The study is in Leviticus chapter 25. Let me get my Bible back up here. I have to put it down for something. Here it is. Beginning in verse 39. I read from the King James Version. For those of you who have not been here before, I read from the King James Version, and I change names back to their Hebraic source, or as close to it as I can figure. And so, here we go. Verse 39, Leviticus 25. And if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor, and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant, as a sojourner, he shall be with thee, shall serve thee unto the year of Jubilee. And shall he depart from thee, he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and unto the possession of his fathers shall he return. For they, my servants, which I brought out of the land of Egypt, they shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy Elohim. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, of the heathen that are round about you, of them shall ye buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall ye buy, and of their families that with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, ye shall not rule one over another with rigor. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. or that is nigh and kin unto him in his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that brought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according to the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years, according unto them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. And if he be not redeemed in these, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For unto him the children of Israel are servants. For unto me the children of Israel servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am Yehovah Elohechem. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up image of stone in your land, to bow down unto it, for I, Yehovah Elohechem, ye shall keep my Shabbats, and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yehovah. Because it's Yehovah talking. If it's us referring to him, then we would capitalize it, I guess. I don't generally capitalize it myself either. I just treat it as just a word. You know, it's not him. But anyway, last week we saw the kinsman redeemer and how that was to be played out. Basically, if your kinsman needed money, he could lease you his land for its market price divided by the number of years to either the Shemitah or the Yovel year. This week, we're going to see how an Israelite could lease himself as an indentured service on the same basis. He would sell his service to another Israelite for the number of years until the next Shemitah or Yovel. He would sell his service for its market value, and then be cared for by the master, better than the master's other servants were. I infer that this sale of the man was to the kinsman redeemer as well. At least, he would be the first to be offered the lease sale. This was not a sale into indentured service forever. The Yovel or Shemitah year would end the time of the service, whichever filled the term of the contract. Could not go beyond the Yovel. If the kinsman redeemer was able to purchase both the produce of the man's field and the man's labor and care for his needs, he was duty-bound to do so. Of course, the man selling his produce and service must truly need to have the relief and not just be taking advantage of the financially blessed near kinsman. I expect that the blessing on the kinsman redeemer would be great. Perhaps that was why Boaz was so blessed in Israel. We are not told if he'd acted as kinsman redeemer before Ruth's day, but I expect that his great wealth was at least a partial reward for his obedient faithfulness to Yehovah's ordinances in this regard. In fact, Naomi may have known of his Torah observant reputation before coming to Bethlehem. The Israelite brother was to be treated as an hired hand, not as a slave, because he was not a slave, but a brother. Slaves were the master's property. A brother was not, even though he was purchased after a fashion. Slaves did menial work, not usually trusted with technical or precise work, but a brother was to be given work commensurate with his abilities, even if that ability was only field work. His term of service was at the most until Yovel, at which time he was released from his debt and sent back to his inheritance. The idea was that he would be able to use the time of service to get back to his financial feet. This was accomplished because his needs, food, clothing, and shelter, were taken care of, and the master paid him the going wage for the day. If a man who'd sold himself into service was frugal with his wages, his time of service could be shortened by as much as one half. If he was frugal and worked for the master all the way to the Yovel, he could start anew with a nest egg of some considerable amount. If he were frugal and set aside the purchase price, he would be able to buy his service back very quickly and also have a nest egg to start over. In a way, this is what Yaakov did with Laban. He entered into service for a 7-year period. Do you suppose the first year of service was a Shemitah year, where he could live with his brides for a year and not have to work the fields? And then, in the next Shemitah year, he was able to let the land and the animal servants rest. Perhaps, though it was not certain in Laban's house. I know what you're thinking. This chapter has the first mention of Shemitah. This is where we get the first mention of it, but Yehovah has told us that Abraham, and presumably all the patriarchs, kept all of his word. He says in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Compared that to what we'll discuss next week in Leviticus 26, 1 through 3, "He shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up in a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I, Yehovah Elohechem, ye shall keep my Shabbats and reverence my sanctuary, I, Yehovah. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit," and so on. Those are the first four of 13 verses of specific blessings that will follow us if we do as Abraham did, who was merely following his Elohim as Yeshua did. When his term of service was over, not just the brother, but his children also were to go out to his inheritance. I assume the wife or concubine in this case was the master's property. But if the man went into the contract married, I assume that the wife would go out as well. He is not sold into service forever because he is Yehovah's servant and not an Israelite's. An Israelite's bondservants were to be Canaanite or other heathen, not fellow Israelites. The Canaanite slaves were actual property and were willable to the next generation, but a brother Israelite was not to be treated as such, but went out to his own inheritance in the Yovel or the Shemitah year. If an Israelite became poor and sold himself to a Canaanite sojourner, Ba'aretz, in the land, the near kin were duty-bound to redeem him, if it was in their power, or if the man became able to redeem himself, he could do so. The sojourner may not like it, but this was the Torah in Israel. Stone's Chumash says that this was a ger who had agreed to live according to Noahide laws and was then permitted to live Ba'aretz. He would have to also, that's what the Noahide laws, that came from the Tanakh, the Stone's Chumash, not Scripture. Okay? The Noahide laws are made up. We're all judged by the same rule, and that rule is Torah. Okay. He would have to also abide by the Torah's ordinances, statutes, commands, and judgments, that ger who lived in the land. So where would I go? There we are. The redemption price was calculated according to the time left until Yovel, and the compensation must be fair. The Israelites were not to withhold just payment just because the ger was a ger. Honest weights and measures were always to be the norm in Israel. Now, if the man sold himself into servitude to a ger, the question comes to my mind, why his kinsmen didn't come to him to his aid before. Of course, that assumes that he'd approached his kinsmen with his need in the first place. Because perhaps if he was too proud to ask his brother for help. In verse 49, we see the reason the Israelite who had sold his service was to be paid the going wage for service, so that he could buy his service back to himself, if there was no near kinsman able to redeem him, or if all his near kin were rotters and would not do their duty for their brother Israelite. Please notice that in Israel, an Israelite could purchase a ger in perpetuity and could pass that servant on to his children as inheritance because they were his property. But an Israelite never became another's willable property. His service was limited to the next Yovel. The Israelite served Yehovah and never became another Israelite's bondservant. Yehovah owns all Israelites, and no one may purchase them as property. Leviticus 26, 1 and 2. Israel was not to make any images of wood or stone or any other material. Images in Scripture are phallic symbols, a representation of the male sexual organ. The Canaanites worshipped sex in all of its aspects because it was through the ritual sex of Molech and Asherah worship that they created the human babies for sacrifice to the false gods of the cultures. They offered the newborn babies for the temple of the temple prostitutes to Molech on the first day that the daylight part of the day grew noticeably longer, a harbinger of the resurrection of the trees and herbs of the field after the winter solstice, December 25th, the first day that the day is noticeably longer. Then on the first Sunday, following the first full moon of spring, that is Easter, or Ishtar, they would use the blood of the babies that weren't born in time for the offering to Molech to bless the altar in the Tophet cave in the Hinnom Valley, where the rising sun was worshipped as the temple prostitutes engaged in the ritual sex to produce the next year's offerings for the pagan false gods. Can you imagine bowing down to a giant phallic symbol like the Washington Monument, or the obelisk in front of St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican, or Cleopatra's Needle in Central Park, New York? I can't think of much that would tick Elohim off much more than worshiping sex through bowing to a giant penis. Then, in verse 2, he makes the point more sure by saying that we are to keep his Shabbats and honor his sanctuary. Verse 2 is in contrast to verse 1. Don't do that in verse 1. Do this in verse 2. And open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. That's all I've got on the Torah portion for today. Any questions or comments? If you have a question, raise your hand. Thank you, Bobby. Keeps digging. You have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Can you hear me? I just wanted to go back to the simplicity of that chapter, this Torah portion. Y'all knows that there are those of us who, people throughout the earth who have no money and no jobs and no means to repay debt. So I see this in a way, in another way, as him, because he knows we all have that need within us, that when someone does something kind for us, most of us anyway, or loans us money, that we want to repay them. Sometimes life just doesn't let us. So I think this is a way that he made for those who have to live that way to be able to repay their debt and walk in life with a clear conscience. And that's just all I wanted to say.
Thank you, Keeps. Appreciate that. Any other questions or comments? That's really good. Any other? Truth and Ken, you have your hand up. You may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Just wanted to bring to remembrance here the fact that well, firstly, we see that there is a connection not only with his ways that we must follow, but his times, meaning he has a calendar, and we are not to do things according to our time, but according to his time. And his times are set apart, and they are the correct way. So not only do we do things in the ways that he asks us to do them, but we do them according to his times. I think it's a, a neat thing to remember, that times are something that he rules over as well, that he sets for us. And we should treat those times just as set apart as we do his ways. And, you know, here he's certainly, and I think clearly this is a very clear section of his Torah in terms of, you know, how his seed is freed. We're going to see that a little bit more, I think, in Psalm 89. But truly, this is all about his seed. Because, you know, keeping in mind that that a Yisraelite is to be redeemed, period. There's no question. And when he is redeemed, he is commanded to go back to his house or to his place. Meaning, each and every Israelite, once they are redeemed, they have a purpose, they have a role to play. You know, they must bring forth more seed. And of course, if they are underneath another seed, they can't spring forth. And of course, that's why, especially when one of our kinsmen are poor under a sojourner or under a stranger, that he will be redeemed from under him. Because remember that he may be falling away as he is, you know, underneath that non-Israelite. Same with those of the nations, okay? They become our servants forever. Now, what does that really mean? Because when you think of his seed, then really you're just simply bringing those of the nations under that umbrella, under his seed, okay? You know, some people might read this and think, oh, that is so unfair that, you know, those are the nations. They can be slaves. They can be purchased as slaves and passed down from generation to generation, it says here. Okay, from a father to a son. You know, a master who's a father, his slaves are then passed to his son on down. But again, if you think about it in terms of his seed, then this is certainly how we want it to be anyway, because we want those of the nations who have been raised and brought up under a different seed, under the wrong seed. We certainly want those to be grafted in. So once they come and they become servants forever unto us, and we inherit them, then truly we are inheriting them under his seed, and that is just an awesome thing. It's just a way to bring all of the world under him. So I think it's a good thing to bring to remembrance, that this whole concept of inheritance and of redemption again points to the kingdom, the land, which is which are tied together, you know, again, and we are that kingdom. We are a part of that kingdom. We are of that seed, and of course it is his seed that does the inheriting. You know, we inherit that kingdom or that land. And thus we are grafting in others of the nations when we bring them in as servants. And thus they have a chance at eternal life. I mean, this is a beautiful thing here that we're reading. We sit here and think of slavery and all this stuff, but when you think of the spiritual aspect, it's a way, you know, of Yah to bring all of those that he loves in the world in under him. It's more of a very beautiful thing, and giving us direct instruction on how to do so, and it seems very clear too, very clear instruction. And keep in mind that all of this, in terms of bringing in the seed, boils down to the very last two verses. That you know, that this land that is being inherited, you know, masters having inheritances in terms of slaves, etc., all that's being tied in with that land or the kingdom. It's all tied into a land that is of good ground, one that where idols are not in their midst, that it's only Elohim, it is only Yahuwah that is our foundation, that is our strength, our salvation, all these things. You know, He is the one who gives all of this to us in love and in mercy. So let's thank Him for this, y'all. Anyway, that's all that I have. Thanks. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Appreciate all of that. Very good stuff. And Acts of Torah, you have your hand up and you may have the mic. Take it away.
Shabbat Shalom. Can you guys hear me, please? Okay, thank you. In Leviticus 26, chapter 1, it says, "You shall make you no idols, no graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land or bow down unto it, for I'm Jehovah your Elohim." I'm from Africa. You know, I grew up, my parents were Africans. And so when it comes to idols, I have a deeper understanding of this because my mom was Muslim and my dad came from, idolatry family. So we live close to habilists and people that paint their face and worship idols. And we lived in a very intense community where there's Muslims, where there's idol worshippers, where there's witches. I've witnessed a lot of things. And then coming to America, the more now that I understand Torah, I see idolatry hidden in a whole different way. And it's amazing when I mean, I don't want to offend anybody, but, you know, when I start watching, you know, when I see, like, this football and these gods that our stadiums are built to and people painting their faces, I don't see the difference between them and the people that I grew up around with in Africa that are doing the same idolatry. And I just think it's very hidden here, and I think people are very confused because they look at us in Africa and they think we are really, you know, the ones worshiping other gods and bowing down to these trees and painting our face and everything. But I believe it's so much, it might even be bigger here. At least over there, people we admit that, yeah, this is who we are and this is who we're worshiping. And people sacrifice people. And I live in Hollywood. And until I actually went to some of these white parties, and I was shocked to find out that there's witchcraft going on, and there's also all kinds of weird kind of sacrifices. I even believe taking our kids trick-or-treating on Halloween is sacrificing them to these idols. So I just want to point it out that it's so big out here, but it's so hidden and so deceptive, and most Americans don't like to believe that they are actually in idolatry, and even the church and worshiping the image of this false Christ is an idolatry. So I just want to point that out because we in Africa we were so labeled that I remember missionaries coming to Africa saying, "Come out of idolatry, come out, don't worship those gods." But now I look at that and said, "No, you're doing the same thing." So that's just what I want to say. And thank you.
Thank you, Acts. Have I got the mic? I'm not showing myself having the mic. Okay. Thank you, Acts. Yes, I agree with you entirely. idolatry, human beings are religious beings, okay? We are religious beings. We have to have a God to worship. And if we aren't worshiping the actual creator of the universe, then we're worshiping an idol. Bar none. Even atheists don't believe that there is a God. They worship something other than the real God. God, no? Well, you're from Nigeria. Okay. I was going to say you're probably from East Africa. I couldn't. Your accent is very, very slight by comparison to many that I've met from there. But anyway, I really appreciate you. Am I still on? Okay. So I'm not even seeing my name on there now. Anyway, I really appreciate you coming and telling us that. But it, you know, here you're preaching to the choir. We all know. And, you know, we probably, each and every one of us, have our own idols that we don't recognize as such. You know, so, you know, keep your eyes open, guys, you know, to see if there's anything in your life that could be construed as an idol. Because if it can be construed that way, it probably is. Okay, so Yaakov of Israel, you have your hand up and you may have the mic. Take it away, bro.
Perhaps Dan Mike Jones is pretty heavy duty over there right now. Boko Haram is killing people at will. There's actually an outbreak of vipers and snakes, carpet vipers, in Central Africa, in the countries around the world, Chad, Nigeria, breaking out, and it's reminds one of the biblical things that people observed from God that were hit by the vipers. Keep Nigeria in the prayers. In Central Africa, it's extremely important that they get some truth there, that His Spirit would move there. I hope everybody, when you read the news or if you get on the internet, when you see these kinds of things going around, that it becomes a matter of prayer, not just talk for you. Anyway, there's gross idolatry here. It just takes a different form. There's idolatry in religion, too. What I want to mention here is that passage I referenced earlier is in Matthew 17. It's immediately after the part where he says, "Who do you say I am?" to Peter. Peter answers. And then there's the end of the chapter that tells you about collecting the tribute money and that the process, the last verse of the chapter tells them to go fishing. Peter was good at fishing. But Peter wasn't in stone. And I want to talk about this for a little bit because here's a huge departure in messianic understanding from Christian understanding. In church, Peter is considered to be a rock or a stone. And Yeshua says in that passage, "On this rock I will build my ecclesia." Okay, he wasn't talking about Peter becoming the Pope. The word Peter doesn't even mean a name. Okay, in Greek the idea might be a stone, but in Hebrew the idea is a hole. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for mouth is? Type it in text if you know. Hey, good. Okay, so that's the first syllable in the word Peter, and the mouth is like a hole in a rock in your head, you know, euphemistically. So, Petra, if you recall that, it's a hole in the rock. It's a carved out hollow place. The word Peter means spokesman. It's an ancient syllable in many languages. It's in words like Jupiter and anybody who was considered to be an oracle or any kind of a deity was designated a mouthpiece, a Peter. And this is how the word is used. Yeah, a father, Father Good, is one who opens up to his children, one who starts a seed line, a generation, all these types of things. So when he tells him to go fishing, as people who believe in the return of the tribes of Israel, that word fish, bag, should get our attention. And there's a coin in its mouth. And he's saying that children, the sons, are free. Peter was called to be a spokesman. He was the first one who opened his mouth, as recorded in Matthew 16, who confessed, Atahu HaMashiach, Ben Elohim HaHayim, Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living Elohim. And that is why he's being called Peter at this point and elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Gospels, because he opened his mouth. And Yeshua was pointing out, according to this Torah portion, the sons of the kingdom are free. And so, in this miraculous way of Peter being the fisherman, which is bringing in the harvest of fishes, which would apply to everybody who opens their mouth and preaches the full gospel. The full gospel is not just healing those who are in need of healing, or opening eyes, or letting the lame walk. It's showing Israelites that the kingdom is open for them to return, and that these miracles were done, the healing of the blind person, of those who were lame, that Israelites could come and see and walk in truth and rightly divide the word and be brought back into the kingdom. So when he demonstrates, you take a coin in the fish's mouth, that was designating what Peter should do after his confession, that he should go out and preach the full gospel to Israelites and bring in those fish, bring in that harvest, and through that he would be provided for, because he was a son of the kingdom, and so are we. In this parable, and I believe it ties in with the Torah portion that we're considering here, you know that in part of the Gospels they said, we were never in bondage to anyone, and yet they paid tribute to Rome, or they did Rome's bidding. And the rabbis say, Rome is a bone. Eat them. And so that's subservience to a world system. If we're going to follow Messiah, and sometimes it's not easy. I mean, consider what Eddie's going through in his grief. I heard last night, he seems to be doing well, but there's a lot of support and encouragement there, but some of the things we face are not easy. But the Father is responsible for taking care of us and bringing us through. I hope this little anecdotal teaching ties in with the Torah portion that applies to listeners and shows you there is a big difference between a church mindset, which is Greek, and a Hebrew mindset when we actually delve into the words and what they mean. The word Peter is a title. It's not really a name. It's given to him because he voices. He speaks forth. He opens his mouth and says it. Are you sharing what you know with people who need to hear it? Don't waste your time with people who don't want to hear it. But by all means, if your children are the kingdom, let's just say Luke 12:32. It's fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that word Father has pointed out already is from the same root as the word Peter. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. Very good interpretations, by the way. And I'm not the only one that says so. Bobby Oceans and others have said so. Very, very good. I love it when you guys participate. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay, then we're moving on. Moving to Yeshayahu, that is Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 2 is what our Haftarah is, but I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Okay. And it goes like this. Behold, Yehovah maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. Verse 1 describes the earth after Yehovah begins his judgment for failure to understand and heed his warnings that he will warn us about next week in Vayikra chapter 26, verses 14 and following. There we will see how he gives us ever more strident warnings, and our world will not heed them, mainly because our churches have convinced themselves that it has helped convince the heathen as well that Yehovah doesn't work that way anymore. As it was with Israel, so it will be with the world. Wealth, position, status will mean nothing in the days of this prophecy. There will be such economic upheaval that everyone will be on the same level. And what will the Illuminati do when they have nothing that they've worked for all those generations? Basically, the medium of exchange, money, will be worthless, and you can't eat silver or gold. That's pretty close to the economic conditions today. It's getting there. If things keep on as they are going, and without a general spiritual revival, we don't need a revival, we need a Bible. We need to make the believers who call themselves believers and are not, we need to make them alive. Okay? They are not, they never did live. They need to be made alive. Not to be revived, but to revived. Okay. Without a general spiritual revival, there will be no economic activity. Indeed, there will be no economy except barter. And if you have nothing to barter with, how will we get the things that we need unless we've made preparations beforehand? What good will a limousine do if there's no fuel to power it? The stuff is really going to be hitting the fan before long. We will be able to barter work for goods, perhaps. Most of the people listening have made at least some preparations. Some have made none. Can you see the possibility of someone selling himself into service in those days to people who have prepared? I can. The Torah for today lays out the rules for that service between believers. Yehovah will hold us accountable for how we treat our brethren and the ger in our midst. I can see the day when he who loaned will come to the borrower for some of the stuff he got from the proceeds of the loan. The rich who've never had to fend for themselves will be lost when the plumbing or furnace fails. They'll need tradesmen to help them. They will want to pay for their specialized knowledge, but with what? If they haven't got a valuable commodity, how will they pay? With paper money? Please. With debt? Get a life. How's that? That's how the uber-rich will be brought low. That's an example of how the playing field will be leveled. Everyone will finally know that paper money and credit debt is truly worthless, and the world system's economy will stagnate and then putrefy. Knowledge of how things work and the ability to repair them will be a valuable commodity. Intellectual capital and the ability to use it will be king. I can build things, and I can teach others to build things. My wife can care for sick people, as well as cook and bake and teach others to do all of that as well. How about you all? Things are going to be bad. Okay, that's what our Haftarah said today. Things are going to be bad. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest. Everybody's going to be on a level playing field. Yehovah has promised it in this Haftarah passage. And I'm open to questions and comments. anyone have a question or a comment on the Haftarah or the Torah portion? Yaakov Israel, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Take it away, bro.
Thank you. Context that we find verse 2. Let me get that again because it didn't come up on the screen. Sometimes it's hard to transfer text. Because I have a Hebrew one and the Hebrew didn't go through. In that verse, it says, therefore has the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. We talked about timekeeping terms, and there are several in that, but the word curse is actually Ela, which in Hebrew is very close to the word Allah. Therefore has Allah devoured the whole earth. And it's not the only word found that is translated as curse in Hebrew, but I think this passage in Isaiah 24 that speaks to our day is telling us of a curse that's devouring the earth and eating it up. And we're all concerned about what we see with ISIS, but it's the reasoning that's given in this chapter is they've changed the oath. They've changed it. They've changed his word to mean what it doesn't mean. And this is costing all of us something precious. Your life as you know it. It's affecting things, whether you're aware of it or not, these changes and understanding the departures from him to take in what he says and make it mean something it doesn't mean. And if the earth is going to return to him, whoever in the earth does that, I'm going to have to return to his understanding of himself. So when we don't allow for the possibility that we might have things confused, especially after several thousand years being removed, I think there's a high cost for that. The phrase, inhabitants in the earth, those who dwell in the earth, you go through the book of Revelation, it mentions that phrase over and over again. It comes from passages like this. In Isaiah 24. And essentially, the meaning is those who are very content to live in this world and its ways, and they think that that's what life is all about. And they are not concerned about truth, morality, the hereafter, and we're told in Scripture by Messiah, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? It's that kind of thing. We can live Torah, walk it out, enjoy a very good life on earth, but if we lose sight of him in doing so, we're just deceived. This is not the end-all, be-all of existence. It's what comes after that we're all going to have to answer to at some point. And how we live is important. That's why, you know, Eddie's testimony of his parents should speak to everybody. They lived what they believed, and I believe they have a good ending, good finish, even though they experienced violence at the end. He sees all, and nobody's going to get away with anything. A wise elderly man told me once, you're your own worst enemy. And I think all of us would have to admit that. When we get back to what the Father's intent is in his word, his ways, by sending his son, and we die to self, live out the gospel, we will see his will done in our lives. But when we turn it into religion and our main focus is get all you can all you get, sooner or later, it's going to come home to your door. Will you be ready when that time comes? Over the mic.
There you are. Thank you, Yaakov. Good stuff again. Are there other questions or comments out there? Thank you for the warning and the interpretation of that verse.
It's 12 hours.
Thank you very much. I'm going to turn my speakers off there. My computer tells me what time it is. All right, Truth and Ken, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Yeah, I can't help but make a connection when I'm reading how Yah maketh the earth empty and it's made waste. I can't help but think of those words in the beginning, the earth being tohu and bohu. You know, empty and void. And then in the same verse we see, and it says in the King James, turneth it upside down, but for example, in the Scriptures, 1998 version, it says, shall overturn its surface. And the word in there for surface, anyway, is the word panim, which is the face. And it's interesting, too, when you go back to the very beginning, how he sends his spirit across the face of the waters. There seems to be a retelling of a cycle going on here, where everything is laid low. And, you know, also note in that first verse that he likens laying low of the earth to scattering abroad its inhabitants. Okay, so, you know, Yah has a way of likening things, so we need to pay attention to that. So if he is scattering scattering abroad its inhabitants, then he is truly making the earth empty and making it waste. And I believe this is all about an end time event, because you can see at the end of this chapter, the very last verse, it says, And he shall reign on Mount Zion in Yerushalayim and before his elders in esteem. So this is to achieve a goal, an end time goal of having his children there under him, with him as our king. Which again, that's bringing everything back to the beginning, is it not? So very likely, just as the first Adam, right after this whole making of the earth, when the earth was made low, it was made low, and then he sent his spirit in to change things. We see the same cycle again, even in the end of days, that he's making low the earth, and he will send his Ruach in to change us, you know, people. And he will breathe into us, even those dead, the spirit of life, and they will be resurrected unto him. And I see that as maybe the last Adam. We know there was a first Adam. We know Yahushua was our second Adam. But I think we, as a body, are that last Adam when he breathes his Ruach into us. And we have the full knowledge of his truth. We're given that full knowledge and become his people. But in order to get there, just like in the beginning, he has to lay the world low, make it empty and void. I think that's kind of a new, cool thing to see the cycle in things, you know? Anyway, that's all I have. Thanks.
Thank you, Ken. I was away on a quick bio for most of that, but when I came back, you were talking about the spirit us in completeness, but the Spirit is on us, the complete Spirit is on us right now. The problem is that we're not in a resurrected flesh. When we are, then we'll have total access. Right now we don't, because of our sin. That's the only caveat that I would put on that. What you were talking about there at the very last, that's all within the resurrection scheme. So, yeah, well, kind of, yeah. Back, we'll be brought to the new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness will dwell. That was what Adam's choice was. He could let his wife Chava go, which really wouldn't happen because he's her covering. If he had decided not to eat of that fruit, whatever it was, I think it was a peach myself, not an apple. It tempted me a whole lot quicker with a peach than with an apple. Anyway, if he had not tasted of that fruit, whatever it was, his wife would have been covered. He could have taken that thing and just forbade it. According to Scripture, the husband has the right to, when he hears his wife has taken a vow, he can disallow it when he first hears of it. And that's what happened there. And if he had disallowed that thing and not eaten of that fruit, then everything would have been hunky-dory. Okay? And we would have to wait for the new heaven and the new earth. But Yah did this for what reason? He allowed it for what reason? I can't be certain, but I know that part of it is so that he could show his love for us by taking on human flesh, dying in that flesh, resurrecting that flesh, and then creating everything that there is. My own personal opinion, and it could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? I'll go with that, Diana. I don't believe that the Garden of Eden exists on the earth. That is definitely not the case. If not, I'm going to start moving towards Psalm 89. Stan Dale found it. Yeah. Maybe. Probably not, but maybe. Okay. Here we are, Psalm 89. A maskil of Etan the Ezrahite. Pardon me just a second. I'm going to lose this mic for a second while I cough. Just trying to clear up the throat a little bit. Okay, Psalm 89, beginning in verse 1. This is a maskil of Etan the Ezrahite. I will sing. Oh, you know what, guys? If you know the tune, and I'm going to try to sing it, but if you know the tune to Psalm 89:1, left over from your church days, okay? I would. I'm going to go ahead and sing it and try to sing it. And if you can sing along, go ahead and do it. It goes like this. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord Yahweh forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh forever. I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh, and with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, and with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness through all generations. I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh forever. I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh. Sorry about that, guys. Voice cracking like that because I got mucus on my vocal cords. Not fun. Anyway, I used to teach that to my kids and to the kids in my Sunday school classes many, many moons ago. I always loved it, even with the substitute name. Yehovah has made covenant with us if we will stay faithful with him. This psalm has a unique structure, in that verse 2 is an overview of verses 5 through 18. Verse 3 is an overview of verses 19 to 28. And verse 4 is an overview of verses 29 to 37. It interests me no end that Stone's Tanakh has a note to verse 4 that Elohim is the speaker in verses 4 through 38. When there are so many second-person references to Yehovah and his power and kavod, I agree that Elohim is the speaker, but I think it is Moshiach about whom he speaks. Let me go ahead and read the psalm now, starting at verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of Yehovah forever. With my mouth will I make known his faithfulness to all generations, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Yehovah, and thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven will be compared unto Yehovah? Among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Yehovah. Elohim is great, greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all about him. O Yehovah, Elohim Tzevaot, who is strong like Yehovah, like unto thee? Who is a strong Yehovah like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. Sorry, I just wanted to see where I want to stop. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, high is thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Yehovah, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou, the glory of their strength, and in their favor our horn shall be exalted. For Yehovah is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Okay, let me read notes on verses 3 through 18. Well, 2 and then 5 through 18. Yehovah's faithfulness is established in the very heavens. As long as the heavens endure, so will his faithfulness to usward. Notice the likening of the heavens to the congregation of the saints in verse 5. The souls of the saints do not congregate in the heavens after their deaths, but their spirits do. Ecclesiastes 12:7, it is written, Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto Elohim who gave it. There is a separation of flesh and spirit at death that negates the soul until resurrection day. But the spirit is not, I think, without self-consciousness. When King Shaul had the witch of Endor call up Samuel, she was frightened because Samuel, and not her familiar spirit, actually was sent to make the final pronouncement against Saul. Had it been the spirit she was familiar with, she'd have kept control and probably not known that it was the king. Verses 6 through 18 are a kind of mi kamocha, who is like you. The psalmist makes multiple references to the stars and the courses of nature. Verses 6 through 10 speak specifically of the first heaven, that in which we move and all have experience, the earth and its atmosphere. He speaks of Jehovah's complete command of everything on and in the earth, even the forces of the adversary. In verse 10, Rahav means fierceness, insolence, or pride, and Jesenius says it makes poetical reference to Egypt. Stone's Tanakh, by the way, agrees in its note to verse 10. In verses 11 through 18, they reference all the land of Israel, from Hermon to Tabor, even though Tabor is in Galilee. Here's what Easton's Bible Dictionary has to say about Mount Tabor. The prominence and isolation of Tabor, standing as it does on the borderland between the northern and southern tribes, between the mountains and the central plain, make it a place of note in all ages, and evidently led the psalmist to associate it with Hermon, the one emblematic of the south, the other of the north. Hermon, about 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, is the highest peak in Israel, 9,200 feet above Mediterranean sea level. Easton says this, "In every part of Israel, the Israelite turns his eye northward, there was Hermon, terminating the view. One of the three peaks of Hermon is likely the Mount of Transfiguration." Hermon is called Sion, Sion with an S, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Psalm 65. It may be the Mount Sion that Yohanan references in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Verses 5 through 18 speaks of none save Mashiach, who is the fulfillment in time of the faithfulness of Jehovah. Look at all the references to him in verses 13 through 18. Mighty arm, strong hand, right hand, justice, judgment mixed with mercy and truth. The light of his countenance, the glory of our strength, our defense and our king. Justice and mercy are manifestations of Jehovah, while judgment and truth are manifestations of Elohim. Those manifestations find their physical fulfillment in the person of Yeshua. Who else but Mashiach can that describe? Then in verses 19 through 28, it is written, "Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted, chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and my name shall be his and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou my Father, my Elohim, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." On verses 19 through 28. These verses speak of Jehovah's servant David. Once again, the reference is prophetically to Mashiach. In verse 19, he speaks of thy Holy One, which ultimately has but one reference. Both kings and priests were anointed, so both were technically Moshiachim, or Moshiachot, or however you would, I think that's actually a feminine term, Moshiach. And so it should probably be Moshiachot, but I don't know. Anyway, and the reference in Zechariah 14 to the two anointed ones may reasonably be seen as Moshiach ben Yosef and Moshiach ben David. Could also just be referring to the sons of Tzadok and the son of David. The sages saw two Moshiach, Moshiachot, Moshiachim, I don't know, one who would suffer for his people and sins, Moshiach ben Yosef. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then there was one who would deliver his people from their political and spiritual enemies, Moshiach ben David. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 5 through 11, tell you the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a foal, a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Yeshua commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them the clothes, and they sat him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed he that cometh in the name of Jehovah, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Yeshua, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The prophecy was also fulfilled, that was fulfilled is from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Yeshua HaMashiach is the ultimate chassid of Yehovah. The Hebrew word in verse 19 is lechasadecha, to thy Holy One. Ethan, the Ezrahite, who authored this psalm, knew David. He was one of the Levites who helped bring up the ark from Obed-Edom's place. He saw David as Yehovah's anointed king and deliverer, literally Mashiach. In verse 21, Yehovah's hand is established in David, as it is in the heavens, in verse 2 and verses 5 through 18, and as the enemy could not overcome David because Yehovah was with him, so he cannot overcome Yeshua, Moshiach ben David, for Yehovah will beat down his foes, in verses 22 and 23 of our psalm. Sorry folks, but the adversary has no chance, and neither do his minions. But Yehovah's faithfulness and mercy are David's and his seed's promised reward. Verses 24 to 29 describe Yehovah's faithfulness to David and his seed, who is Yeshua, and who's those found in him at his appearing. Then we have in verses 4 and verses 29 to 37, and let me read 29 to 37 first. Oh, went too far. Back up a little bit here. 29 through 37. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as the faithful witness in heaven, Selah. And we'll look at 38 through the end of the chapter in a minute. Thy seed also speaks of Mashiach, who is the ultimate seed of Yehovah, as the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. We will explore those seeds in Galutia, I think, Galatians. Notice that it speaks of only one seed, not many. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Mashiach. There is but one seed, one Savior, one King Yeshua, the Son of David, the Son of the living Elohim. The seed's children, that's us folks, disobey or turn away from his Torah. He will chastise them in increasingly severe judgments until they return to him. We'll see a very graphic, see that very graphically in next week's Torah portion, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 and following. But even with all the severity of the judgments, if they fail to repent and make teshuvah, Yehovah will not utterly forsake the seed's children. Yehovah will always remain faithful to Mashiach and his children. He says that as the sun and moon endure forever, so will his faithfulness to his seed endure. So there really shall be a sun and moon in the new creation. The light just won't be needed in the New Jerusalem, where Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23 says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of Elohim did enlighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." He told us that he will chastise us if we turn away from his narrow way, and we are the children of Mashiach. In verse 38 through 45, they describe the way our chastisement will feel after receiving the promises of Mashiach, but failing to live in them. Let's read that. 39 to 45. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast also turned the edge of the sword, and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease, and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Selah. In verse 39, Yehovah makes void the covenant of Mashiach's people, not his covenant to Mashiach and his seed children. He will honor his end of the covenant he's made with Mashiach because his covenant is eternal. Ours are temporal. I wrote if instead of is. Let me get rid of that and get an F, get his S in there. Okay. He is absolutely able to nullify any agreement we enter into without consulting him, because we are his wife and Mashiach's children. When we turn from his narrow way and make deals with the world system, the minute we turn back to him and return to his house, Numbers 30 applies, verses 3 through 5. If a woman also vow a vow unto Yehovah and bind herself by a bond in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day of that he heareth it, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her stand, and Yehovah shall give her because her father disallowed it. The same rule applies to the husband when he finds that his wife has vowed a vow. He can void the vow and she is free of it. So Mashiach can nullify any vow we make without consulting with him. So if we enter a vow without consulting Yehovah and he finds out about it after the covenant has been made, he has every right to void that covenant. We had taken the throne in our own lives, crowned ourselves king. He casts that throne to the ground and destroys all the defenses and our ability to go on the offensive until we acknowledge our transgression and return to Yehovah, our King and Deliverer, and trust Him to be our defense and our strong right arm. But Yehovah will not hide His face from us forever if we are truly His. Verse 48, let me read the rest of the psalm. How long, Jehovah, wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth, and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah. Adonai, where are thy former loving kindnesses? Thou swearest unto David in thy truth. Remember, Adonai, the reproach of thy servants. How I do bear in thy bosom all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Jehovah, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. Blessed, Jehovah, forever. Amen and amen. Jehovah will not hide his face from us forever, if we are truly his. Verse 48 is an allusion to the resurrection from the dead, or translation, without death. We can't keep ourselves from death, but Jehovah can and may. For Jehovah is not a man, but the creator of all that is. Ethan reminds Jehovah to remember the reproach of his people who had to bear, the reproach his people have had to bear, and how he had acknowledged the sins of his people and claimed them as his own. Baruch Yehovah Olam, Amen Ve'Amen. Bless Yehovah forever. Amen and Amen. I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. And I'm sorry that took so long in the Psalm, but I couldn't find a really good place to just quit. Questions or comments? Yaakov Israel. You have your hand up. Take the mic.
So you're stuck in this psalm, and the way the Torah portion ties in together is right what we were talking about with Matthew 16 and the sons being free. And as Mark had mentioned about Sion in the north, Mount Hermon, for reference to that, you can go to Deuteronomy 4:48. It'll tell you that more in certain terms. But it comes into view the sons again in Zion and Hermon in Revelation 14. And that's not by chance or coincidence. I studied design before I came to repent my own ways, and he's always had me look at things from that point of view to show me it in Scripture. Is anyone here familiar with the Fibonacci series? It's a mathematical series that you take a number and you add the previous number to the current number to get the next number. So the sequence runs with the numbers 0, 1, 2, 3, 5, 8, 13, 21, 34, 55, 89, and 144. When you consider the Psalms that are numbered such, they all have a similar thing. There's an organic pattern in the Scripture that's talking about his sons. Psalm 89 is all about the sons of David. It tells you how he made a promise. Here in verse 19, he says, I have exalted one chosen out of the people. That's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. It says, I will raise up to them a prophet from among the brethren, like unto you, Moses, and will put my words in my mouth, in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. This psalm is contains the word faith or faithfulness many times. And it's a timekeeping term. I heard Truth in Count mention timekeeping. This is important because by the time we 11, the question, is it still breaking up? I need clear signals, not mixed signals. Thank you. Contains the word for faith many times. Emunah. Emunah is in this verse where it talks about faithful witness to all generations. And that faithful witness is referring to the moon. The English word moon is taken from the Hebrew word emunah. Directly taken from it is this word faith or faithfulness all the way throughout this psalm. And it's talking about the constancy, the regular systematic way that he deals with his people. And Matthew 1:17 talks about 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the carrying away in Babylon, 14 from Babylon until Messiah. Those are referring to the moon setting and rising. And the house of David is like this. If you check Jewish literature, you will see this as one of the themes. When Abraham and Isaac were new, the moon was new. When David had come and Solomon, the moon was full. The kingdom was expanded. It touched all the earth. At Babylon, it went into hiding. It was concealed. And at Messiah, it rose again to a fullness. So there's all kinds of references to timekeeping in this and how his sons would be concerned with that subject. Have you ever wondered why timekeeping is such a controversial topic? People don't like it because they say it divides, but you know what? The thing that divides has the power to bring together and unite. And indeed, when we are his people standing before him as the 144,000 who are on Mount Zion, they're all going to be keeping the same timekeeping. There's not going to be deviation. There won't be fighting over these things. There won't be bad attitude shown to brethren when they have an opinion that differs from the majority. What we see is the unanimity given by revelation from the Holy Spirit, a concealed thing being revealed. This will come from him. It won't be to the people who gainsay it, who want something for themselves, who have opposed what was him all along that they did not understand, but now they're reproved when he speaks. When we get back to the central theme of Psalm 89, the anointing, and what is genuinely the Holy Spirit, and what is just men talking. The difference between those two. Those who are with him will agree with him in the anointing, not give their opinions as his teaching, and fight for that and put down what they don't understand. There will be a unified Israel returning. They will all be doing his will, his way. And if he approves of one and exalts one, as he said, he causes one to rise and one to set. He takes Joseph out of prison. He puts another on a dung heap. But when he puts his approval on something, and people want to come against that, they're coming against him. You could say, where do I have a reference to that? From that, it's in Exodus, where it talks about the angel that goes before. It says, beware of him. My name is in him. And every transgression would be visited. But it also says that about his overcoming sons in the book of Revelation, where it says his name is written in their foreheads. When people deviate from his spirit, he knows. They should know too before they would attempt doing such things. In the meantime, we wait for him to speak. He wants to speak. He's good. His word makes sense from cover to cover, just like a design of a Fibonacci series, the golden proportion, embedded in the Torah text, from cover to cover, if people will take a heart to hear it. Many people wait for an opportune moment to sow a word that produces tares, that tears down the truth. And they're not tuning into his spirit, they're tuning into men's voices.
That's what has to die in Israel before Israel comes together as one in Him.
Amen, Yaakov. Very good. Very good. Very, very good. Are there other questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, Truth and Ken. Take the mic.
Yeah, like like Yaakov had seen, there's certainly connection between what we're reading here in Psalm 89 with our Torah portion. I think it's neat to see that he says in verse 4, I establish your seed forever or perpetually. Olam. You know, that even the word Olam kind of speaks of cycles, you know. His cycles continue forever and ever. I mean, perpetually. We saw that in this Torah portion, that in order to grow the seed of the house, that there was a 50-year cycle going on here. You know, sort of a catch and release kind of thing. You know, we catch up, you know, we fish out and catch those that need catching. And then after time with that person in need, that poor person, or that one of the nations, which, by the way, you see here in Psalm 89, verse 11, it says, the earth is his also. So, of all the nations, everything is his. And he knows their heart. So, if we, you know, grab some of those of the nations and they become our slaves, as we read in the Torah portion, you know, we're just helping to establish the seed, and hopefully after years of being under his master, those slaves from the nations will learn the ways of Yahuwah and will, you know, come to sojourn in his ways. Praise Yah. And so yeah, we can see this establishment of the seed going on, and this is how we do it. This is how we do it in what we just read in Vayikra chapter 25. This is a cycle, a 50-year cycle, to help with the growing of the seed, you know. And then all the way down to verse 18 of Psalm 89, you see, he says, and the set apart one of Yisrael is our sovereign or king. That's just like what we read in Vayikra chapter 26, verse 1, in terms of the seed. There will be no idols, there will be only one, the one set apart. And of course, verse 2 of Vayikra 26 speaks of the sign, because those who are of his seed will be keeping his Shabbat. I like to see the connections between the different things that we're reading, and this is yet another where we can see his thoughts in Psalm 89 connecting with his thoughts in our Torah portion. So I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. I was in the midst of typing that last text. I only had a couple of words to finish. Yes, it was. Keeps digging. It was a more faithful rendering of the text of Scripture than we get through most churches. Jesus Christ, superstar of all things. I mean, yeah, it made fun of some of the stuff that happened in the Scripture, but even so, it was more true to the Word than most people get out of the churches. Sorry to say that, but that's just how it is. Books are almost always better than movies, Gunny. Almost always. It really is sad, isn't it? It really is. But anyway, and you know what? I didn't think that until I got out of the church and started studying Torah. Okay? And looking at the word according to its foundation, Torah. Okay, looking at the New Testament according to its foundation, the Torah. And I went, it's just amazing that the church doesn't what was the guy that wrote that? Jesus Christ Superstar. Who was it? Can't remember his name now. Very famous playwright. Modern playwright. Anyway, done lots and lots of those things. But that is a shame that a guy like that who really doesn't believe, Weber. His last name is Weber. Andrew Lloyd Webber, that's his name. Anyway, see, it just takes a while for me to get the random access going. anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? If not, we'll move into the bulk of our Bible study, which is going to be in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, and verse 1. All right, we're going to take this in bites. First bite is going to be Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. That's three paragraphs in the King James. Now I say, the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be master of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, Elohim sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because we are sons, Elohim hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of Elohim through Mashiach. Howbeit then, when ye knew not Elohim, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known Elohim, or rather are known of Elohim, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Okay? Now, he's addressing whom? When Paul uses the word you or ye, he is usually talking to the Gentile converts who are in the Kahal learning Torah. Okay? They are people who converted directly from their pagan religion, from their heathenism, into the following the one true Elohim. And therefore, what he's talking about there in those last verses is that they're getting ready to go back to what they came out of. And he's afraid that he's wasting time on them. Okay, so here we go. This passage, verses 1 through 11, is an application of Proverbs 17:2. Hang on just a second. I think I got a sneeze. Nope, I beat it. Okay, here we go. Proverbs 17:2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. In Galatians 4, Shaul refers to the tutor, the governor, the child, and the father. My opinion is that the father represents Yehovah, the child, the Israelite heir who needs instruction in righteous living. The tutor, the oral traditions, and the governor represents revealed Torah. The governors and tutors were the trustees of a wealthy man's estate. In his book Galatians, Avivin writes that the Greek manuscripts use only one word to describe Torah, and I contend that this is very much the case in all of Shaul's letters. In verse 3, Yeshua is born of a woman, from which you can infer virgin, since there is no mention of a man, and subject to Torah. In Philippians 2, Shaul predicts this. I'm sorry, describes this. How do I get predicts out of describes? I don't know. Shaul describes this in Philippians 2, verses 4 through 8. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, the one he just spoke of, letting every man think also on the things of others, not just on his own stuff. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Mashiach Yeshua, who being in the form of Elohim, thought it not robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of obedience, in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the tree. I need to change that. Hang on a second, because it says cross here. Tree. Okay. He subjected himself to his own Torah. Would that Congress would take notice. Then in verse 4, Paul refers to those who are under Torah. Now the AENT has a salient note on under Torah on page 586. Now I'm not going to read from page 586 because I have it copied down here further on in the text where it says it's on page 10 of the notes. So I don't think that the one in WordPress has, but move on down, you'll see an indentation and red letters under the Torah. This is under the misconceptions of Christianity in Aramaic English New Testament. Oh, I'm sorry, wait a minute. No, we'll go there later. Let me go back up here to where we were at a second ago because it says to check something on page 568, I think, of the AENT, and I didn't think about that. Okay, page 568, there's a note on verse 4. Not the A&T. Wrong scripture. Here we go. 586. Come on. There. Here we go. Notice the difference between being subject to Torah and being under Torah. The lack of discernment between those two has propelled many souls into anti-Torah lifestyles. Torah is to be written upon the heart by the Ruach HaKodesh by grace. It is by grace that a person refrains from sin as they become subject to the word of Yehovah. It is by grace that a person comes to know and accept the redemptive work of Yeshua HaMashiach. However, the correct response to Yeshua is to live a life subject to Torah, that is, instructions in righteousness. Being under the Torah is to be under the authority of any religious regime that postures itself as authorities on Yehovah or His word. For example, the word of Yehovah instructs that we are to rest on Shabbat, but some religious authorities teach that a person must attend a service on Sunday or during the week to discharge their obligation. Those who are under religious authority are under Torah, which is a much different thing than being transformed into the image of Elohim according to Mashiach. Okay. AENT. So according to the AENT, to be under Torah is to be under religious authority. not Yehovah's authority, which is to be subject. You are subject to Yehovah's authority. You are under a religious authority. We can subject ourselves to whomever we choose. May it be Yehovah and His word and not some guy's interpretation of another's word, as the Prushim that Yehovah, that Yeshua came against were. Not all Prushim were bad. Not all the Pharisees were bad. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come to mind, who were both Pharisees. Okay. Paul's use of personal pronouns in Galatians, as in all his letters, is important. When he says, uses we, he speaks of Jewish believers in Yeshua, subject to Torah. Ye and you refers to Gentile believers in Yeshua, who are subject to Torah. Us refers to all believers in Mashiach, and they, them, refers to the Prushim believers in oral traditions, who are under Torah, and full conversion to Judaism, culminating in circumcision before justification. These are those of the circumcision, those who are called Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And I think we'll see that in a little bit. Judaizers were people who said you had to become a Jew before you could be a believer in Messiah, before you could become a part of the Kahal. Okay, and that's what Acts 15 was all about. That's what Acts chapters 10 through 16 were all about. Okay, back to the text, the notes. Elohim sent Yeshua. To redeem them so that we could receive our Adonai in our hearts and are therefore partakers of Yeshua HaMashiach's inheritance. In verses 8 through 10, there are a regular bone of contention with our brethren in the Christian churches. But it ought not to be. If we read what's written in verse 8 and recognize the personal pronouns that Shaul uses, he says, when ye knew not Elohim, referring to their former paganism. In this paragraph, he is clearly speaking to the Gentile believers. It is the Gentiles who, in verse 10, were observing days, months, times, and years, not the Jewish believers, not even the Prushim circumcisers. ANT has another salient point on page 569, note 51. I should not have even closed the book. Note 51. Here it is. Christmas, Ishtar, Easter, sunrise service, Valentine's Day, etc., all of which are of pagan origin. Okay, closing that up. Okay, note 51. Christmas, Ishtar, Valentine's Day. Ooh, that's going to tick somebody off. Halloween, Ramadan, Sunday, Moon Day, Wotan's Day, Tor's Day, Augustus, Julius. Need I go on? August, July. Okay? What does this mean? Say about what Yehovah thinks of those who keep their own favorite pagan holy days, holy months, and not those that he commanded us to observe until the heavens and the earth pass away. Paul speaks of doubtful disputations in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. That which Jehovah has commanded in his word is not doubtful, but absolutely certain. While it may not result in loss of eternal life, Psalm 89 above, check it out, it shall result in loss of rewards, both temporal and eternal. As it is written in Yirmiyahu chapter 7 and verses 23 and 24. This thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and ye shall be my people. and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels of the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward, and not forward. Now when a baby falls down when he's learning to walk, he usually still moves forward. He falls on his face, and as he climbs up, he puts his hands on the ground, and he moves his feet into a position where he can stand up, thereby moving forward the whole time. He gains on his goal. Not so with us. When we fall in our spiritual walk, we always suffer loss. Take my advice and lose any paganism that you're still harboring. You will suffer in the world. Probably, Hasatan hates to lose strongholds among Yehovah's people. But, your spiritual gain will be tremendous. Wait until next week's Torah in Vayikra 26, 2 and following, where we will see what comes of our refusal to heed his warnings and acknowledge our sins and make teshuva. Open to questions and comments up to verse 11 of our Brit HaDashah portion. Any questions or comments? If you got them, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, take the mic.
Excuse me. Yeah, Shaul actually, Shaul or Paul, says the same concept that he's saying in verses 4 through 6 in a number of different places. And thus, we really should, look at them all to better understand, what he's truly saying. I know I had mentioned a number of times in the past about this term that Yah puts in the scripture about being shut up. And you see how Shaul even uses this this concept of being shut up under Torah. We see it in the Torah itself regarding periods of time in which Yah's judgment must come upon others. About them being shut up for a certain amount of days and things like this. We also even see in Daniel chapter 12, I think it's verse 4, how he likens the term shut up the words, seal the book. So you can see how, word being the book and being shut up is to seal. Which is a very good concept to consider when he says, shutting us up under Torah until the time comes. We are to be shut up under Torah or be under that authority while we're in our flesh and in our sin. We need it in order to be redeemed, he says here in verse 5, to redeem those that are shut up under Torah. It's funny how he's pretty clear in these verses that it's only one people that he's coming to redeem, and it's those who are shut up under Torah. Only those. And those are the ones who become the adoption. I think we remember in, I think it's Romans chapter 9, where he says in verse 4, Romans chapter 9, verse 4, he says, who are Yisraelites? To whom is the adoption? So here you can see right here, what is the adoption? It is what he terms Yisrael. I mean, come on, that comes from Torah. It's been Yisrael from the beginning. It will be Yisrael in the end, But they are the adoption, and what do they receive? The glory, the covenants, the giving of Torah. That's important. The services of Yah, and even the promises to Abraham of the seed, All these things are for Yisrael, or the adoption. So that's who he's talking about back here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, or 6. We are that people, Yeshua. Okay, how am I now? Am I alright now? Okay, Romans chapter 9, we can also look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 say, "Wherefore remember that you, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without Yah in the world." So right here we see all this in line here. Everything jives with what Shaul is saying between these three different sections. Okay, that we were Gentiles in times past. Okay, and then you get down to verse 19 of Ephesians 2. "Once you come to know Messiah, therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." So what is that citizenship? Back in verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel. That's the citizenship. So you then become a citizen of Yisrael. Those are the saints, the household of Yah. All this jives with not only all of Shaul or Paul's writings, but also with Torah. I mean, perfectly. There is no contradiction if you understand what he's truly saying back here in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So we are those under the Torah who will be redeemed and will become Yisrael, or adoption. We will be adopted into Yisrael. I just wanted to share that with y'all. I hope that you got it all. Yeah, grafted in. Right on, Rip Van. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Thank you very much, Ken. That was some great exposition. I'm getting that from you and Yaakov all day today. Very good stuff, man. Now, are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the first 11 verses of Galatians 4? Going once. Going twice. Moving on. Okay, verses 12 through 20. Let's read verses 12 through 20. "Brethren," oops, wait a minute, gone too far. Going way too far. Wow, how did I get a whole chapter ahead? Okay, wait a minute, you gotta find it here. Come on, where's 12? This is not a real easy program to work with here. Anyway, okay, here we go. "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of Elohim, as Messiah Yeshua. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Messiah be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Okay, to the notes. Paul makes the distinction between, throughout this book, between we and ye, Jew and Gentile believers. He is really afraid that the Gentiles will go back to their paganism, to have life a lot easier, as Israel was tempted to return to Egypt during the wilderness adventure. and as the Jews were tempted to go back to their oral traditions for the same purpose, think Book of Hebrews, as the priests were tempted to go back to doing the priestly service, especially on the day of Yom Kippur, those priests that believed in Yeshua and knew that he was the propitiation for our sin, and there was no need to do that sacrifice anymore. That's what the Hebrew Book of Hebrews was all about, I believe. Anyway, he urges them to follow him as their example, as he follows Yeshua. They had received his message as from Elohim, as indeed it was. In verse 17, they were definitely not the full circumcision Purim circumcisers who wanted to exclude the uncircumcised Gentiles from their synagogues. They were definitely the full conversion Purim. Watch out for those who will separate from or exclude believers because they don't think exactly the same as them or other than salvific issues, or who make their traditions salvific. Did you love that word? It's one I got from Jeff. It's one of the few things that I got from Jeff. Anyway, Shaul says that he is in doubt of their sincerity towards the gospel of Shalom because they are being affected by both the circumcisers and their former pagan buds. He then starts in on those who wish to put themselves under the oral traditions of the Purim to the end of full conversion and circumcision. He wants to know if they Shema Torah, if they hear and obey Torah. Does their faith show itself by their obedience to Torah or to tradition? Abraham had two sons, one of the flesh by a bondservant and one of promise by a free woman. This is all in chapter 3, by the way, Abraham and his two sons. He then shows by allegory the similarity between being under the oral tradition and the son of the flesh, or being subject to Torah and the son of promise. Remember that the Purim, who are for revealed Torah plus oral Torah, believe that both came down from Sinai. Don't let the mention of Sinai throw you off. The bondage represented in the allegory by the flesh, Hagar and Sinai in Arabia, is the need of the Purim to maintain control by insisting on the Gentiles' full conversion, with a finalizing action being circumcision. That describes the Jerusalem that now is. That is, after the death of Yaakov HaTzadik, Yeshua's brother, who led the Nazarene sect in Jerusalem until his martyrdom. The Jerusalem that now is in bondage to the traditions of the elders, as Yeshua said in at least two places. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 2. Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? And then in Mark chapter 7 verses 3 through 6, goes into much deeper on that. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, like the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. When the Purim and the scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well hath Isaiah in 29:13 prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with lips, but their heart is far from me. The Yerushalayim above is the new Yerushalayim, which will descend to the new earth from the new heavens. This new Jerusalem is also called the Bride of Mashiach, which I believe is the truest statement of them all from our temporal point of view. Yehovah will dwell there in his tabernacle, which the bride is. He will be the light of it, as the Ruach will enlighten us all, both individually and corporately. All the allegorical promises seen in all the prophets find their ultimate fulfillment in Mashiach's bride. In verse 27, Rav Shaul makes the connection between Sarah, the bride of Abraham, and New Jerusalem, the bride of Mashiach. And we didn't read all the way to 27. Let's go ahead and read the rest of this chapter. we stopped at 20. Tell me, ye that desire to be under Torah, do ye not hear Torah? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one of a bondmaid, the other of a free woman. But he of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which engendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him after the spirit, even so now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let me move on now. In verse 27, Shaul makes the connection between Sarah, the bride of Abraham, and the New Jerusalem, the bride of Mashiach. And so we are, as was Isaac in verse 28, are sons of promise. And when Paul makes the connection in verse 29 for both the Jewish and Gentile believers between the Pershim circumcisers and Ishmael, and the persecution of the seed, flesh versus promise, Paul makes the application of the allegory in verse 30, quoting Bereshit 21:10, Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Yitzhak. We need to shema Avinu's words, prove that we've heard them, by our obedience to stand fast in the liberty we have therein, and not get entangled in the yoke of bondage that is seen in both the oral law of the Pershim and the pagan rituals of the Gentiles. Now, I've got more commentary on this that I did not put into my the text on WordPress. I don't know why. I messed up. But I have more that we're going to go into here after a minute. After a question and comment. And just one more thing, and it's a relatively long passage. So, I'm open to questions and comments. And we're going to look at that under Torah again. We're going to look at it in very much depth from the misconception number 3 of the church against Torah that I found in the Aramaic English New Testament. Questions or comments? The Christian Church. Okay, Truth and Ken, your hands up. Go ahead.
Can I get a mic check and make sure I'm not breaking up or anything here? Okay, thank you. Getting back to verse, beginning around verse 17, 16. 15 even. You would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You know, I think people probably looking at this in the complete physical aspect, which really makes no sense. You know, plucked out your eyes and given them to me. But if you look at it in a more spiritual sense, that these eyes being parts of the body, that you have different parts of the body here, the parts of their assembly, that are incorrectly perceiving things, okay? I'm reading from Galatians 4, verse 15, where it says, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. You know, if you look at this in that respect, being eyes being parts of the body, then it would make sense that it would that these who are misperceiving, it would be best that they be given to Shaul for teaching, just as what we learn of in the Torah, Vayikra 25, about being given a slave, okay, or someone who is poor, a brother who is poor, you know, who is poor in spirit, let's say, and they're given to a master who is then to teach them, you know. That would make more sense, that this is what the body should have done, instead of receiving the zealousy that was going on from those within, because you can see in verse 17, they zealously affect you, and would exclude you if you might affect them. So you have others in the camp here that, you know, he's calling you know, wrongdoers or wrong perceivers. And right in the midst of this, Shaul says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Wasn't that funny? Isn't that exactly what happened to Messiah? He tells them the truth, and he instantly became their enemy enough to where they put him to death. You know? So, he, you know, again, he's just going along with the ways of Messiah here and the ways of Torah. Yeah, I think that probably a lot of people misperceive that verse 15 about plucking out of your eyes and giving them to Shaul. I don't think that's exactly what we're talking about here, you know? And then, yeah, this is such a twisted allegory that Mark is touching on here with Hagar and Sarai, or Sarah, actually. Because I feel that we're all born under that initial so-called covenant there, the one from Mount Sinai. I believe we're all born under the Torah, okay? And yes, it does lead to death because we're walking in sin. And thus, because of our sin, we deserve death and we're given death. But
you drop the mic. Again, Ken.
Okay, am I okay now? I was just finishing up, just saying that, you know, I believe we all fall under that initial covenant at Mount Sinai of the flesh, but we're to rise above it. We are to do what Messiah told the leaders of his time, in when he was here in the flesh, that we are to be born again. And being born again would mean then to have, you know, to have received his ruach, to understand our sin, and to then become a spiritual body, which then become then allows us to become that son of Sarah. So to speak.
Okay, Ken. You lost it again, Ken. Paul is having a lot of fun with a lot of us today, isn't it? Hasn't bothered me yet, knock on wood. I'm knocking on my forehead here. Okay. Thank you. You got your hand up. I'm going to let you take the mic. Let's see if you can hang on to it for more than 2 or 3 minutes before getting knocked off. Take it away, brother.
All right, let's place our bets. How long am I going to last? Either Pal Talk's going to trash me or I'm going to get bounced. That's usually how it goes. Can you hear me okay? Ah, good. Yeah, I just wanted to note, you got a nickel. Come on, man, I'm worth more than that. One of the interpretations of Galatians is that, and you hear this in a lot of messianic circles, and I may be preaching to the choir here, but the idea that Paul is speaking against the oral law, and that's not what's happening here. He's talking against legalism. In fact, you never see, I think Mark pointed out, you never see Yeshua speaking down on the oral law. You never see condemnation from God himself in the scriptures. What you see is in Isaiah 29, there was a reference earlier made by Yeshua in Mark 7 concerning the washing of hands. And in that verse, he never goes after the Pharisees for the oral law. He actually quotes Isaiah 29. And if you look at Isaiah 29, it is an indictment against those who are following the Torah. It doesn't even say the oral law. It's concerning those who follow the Torah and the temple. And he says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So these people ostensibly are following the Torah commandments, and yet their heart is far from God. This has nothing to do with oral law. It actually is an indictment against those following God's own commandments. So this is a theme that Paul is picking up in Galatians. Those who are not focused on the relationship of love with a father and not focused on the relationship of love with their fellow man. And that's really summarizes what Hillel taught, the two greatest commandments being love the Shema and love your neighbor as yourself, and of course Yeshua repeating what Hillel taught before him, where the two greatest commandments or a summation of the Torah are to first love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the essence of these condemnations in Galatians. There's no relationship with God. You have empty religious observance, and God knows in the in many Torah groups, that's exactly what you have. People are falling over themselves to demonstrate their Torah observance and their knowledge and all this nonsense, when in fact God says, hey, are you loving each other? Are you being good to each other? Are you speaking kind words? That's what it's all about. And I just think that, Yeshua really has a pretty simple message here, and it's actually the message of Judaism, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And we're not to follow any man or any prophet or even, a Messiah instead of God. God first, everything else after him. And that's what Yeshua was doing. He's pointing people to the Father. Anyways, just wanted to say that Galatians is not trashing the oral law, he's trashing legalism. Next in the mic.
Yeah, you're welcome. Very good. Nice. And Jackie, I see you're back in the room and you got your hand up. Take the mic, girl.
Oh, okay, now I'll take the mic. Shabbat shalom, everyone. It's good to see you all. It's been a long time. When I was listening, the one thing that came to my mind was this. Why would Yeshua say, you look at the commandments as nothing, but you look at washing of hands as something, is basically what I see him saying. In other words, you have a habit of going forth and telling people to, this is what he's saying to them in a language that we can understand, okay? You have a habit of going towards people and telling them to wash their hands, but what about the other commandments that are more important? The heavier matters, forgiveness, mercy, grace, repentance. You just tell these people, make sure you wash your hands before you eat. but the heavier matters of the Torah you put on the wayside. He's not telling people not to teach people not to wash their hands. He's not coming against the oral Torah at all. But what he's saying is that you make it more important than what the commandments are. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You see, these are what's important to him. And that's why he makes a statement, you have honored me with your lips, but yet your heart is far from me. You would rather tell somebody to wash their hands and say that you love me than tell somebody not to commit adultery to show that you love me. It's basically what I see. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Like I said, it's good to see you.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, exactly. You must remember that the Talmud is a series of arguments or discussions, rabbi to rabbi, and some of the rabbis were nuts on certain issues, and some of them were straight. Okay, it's some of them were, and you're going to find good and you're going to find bad in there. Okay, Talmud is a compendium of basically arguments. And so you go in there and you can find really, really, really good stuff. And you go in there, you can find some really, really, really awful stuff. And you need to use your discernment like you do with any commentary, especially the stuff I put out. You better have your discernment on when you're listening to me. Okay? So, yeah. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion, the Haftarah portion, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? We're going to be going to a second thing that I have here on verses 21 to 31. We've already read it all, but we're going to go ahead. I'm going to do some more commentary here, if you're up for it. Mudslide Mocha. Ooh, that sounds nasty. We used to have Baskin-Robbins used to have a thing called Mississippi Mud Ice Cream. Oh my goodness, was that stuff nasty. It was so good. Anyway, if there are no more hands, I'm going to move on to this last portion of commentary. It's a good 3 pages of my written notes. And some of it's in 10-point instead of 20-point, or 12-point rather. So it'll take quite a bit of time to get through. Okay, here we go. Galatians 21 to 31. The context shows that the Gentiles of Galatia were being referred to as servants, and the Jews were children under the tutor. Verses 1 through 5 show the Jews, that's we, conditioned, the Jews conditioned before Messiah, and how they can now have the adoption as sons. Verse 6 says the Gentiles, ye, were proved to be sons by the Spirit in them, as it was in Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. The Gentiles in verses 7 through 10 are looking to go back to fleshly practices, Jewish, their pagan religion, including, and also the Jews were looking to do the same thing, going back to practicing the oral Torah rather than the written Torah. Okay? Putting the one above the other. Paul warns them in verse 11 of his fear of them in following after the circumcisers or after the pagan religions, either one. And if you want to see that stuff, look at Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15, and you'll see that what he's talking about. He refers to the circumcisers, they, in verse 17, and that means, and that rather brings us to where our passage begins. Under the law. Under the law? Okay, I'm gonna share with you the misconception number 3 on page 786 of the Aramaic English New Testament. This is under the Torah, number 3. Before showing the obvious New Testament verses on the subject, let us see the word used as under in the Tanakh. This is from Genesis chapter 41 and verse 35. they should collect all the food of the good years that are coming and store up the grain under tachat, that's the word tachat, under the authority of Pharaoh, to be kept in the cities for food, Genesis 41:35. Then in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 19, then the priest shall put the woman under oath and shall say to her, if no man had lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being tachat, under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that carries a curse. As we see here, to be under something means to derive authority from it. And this is true not just of the word that I have highlighted in Hebrew here, but several other synonyms translated into English as under as well. Therefore, if we are under the Torah, that would mean that we derive authority from the Torah, which is a doctrine never taught in Tanakh. Yehovah, we did not derive our authority from Torah. To see here that we derive our authority from Yehovah, your descendants. I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. That's Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 6. We already discussed earlier, Genesis 26, 5, that Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my statutes, and my decrees. Okay. Then in Ezekiel chapter 44 and verses 24 and 27, it is written, in any dispute, the priests are to serve as judges and decide it according to my ordinances. They are to keep my laws and my decrees for all my appointed feasts, and they are to keep my Sabbaths holy, declares the sovereign Yehovah. These are just two of the dozens of other possible examples of this same idea. All the requirements of the Torah are not Jewish or even just for Israel. Rather, they are Yehovah's requirements, and it is from Yehovah and not the Torah that justification for doing the right things comes. In other words, if you just naturally happen to do a spiritual ritual commanded in Torah out of blind luck or because it seems trendy or cool, then by the Torah you are not justified. This idea is true even with a foundational requirement like that of circumcision. The days are coming, in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 25-26, the days are coming, declares Yehovah, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Now, why is this? Didn't circumcision justify all these people? According to Yirmiyahu, the answer is an eerily familiar, can you say Acts 15? No. Let's hear more of this reasoning from some of the other prophets. Stop bringing, this is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Please notice that he's saying your new moon festivals and your feasts, not saying my new moon festival and my feasts. Okay? They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my face from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong and learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. In Hosea chapter 6, and verse 6, For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the acknowledgement of Elohim rather than burnt offerings. Then in Micah chapter 6, and verse 6 through 8, With what shall I come before Yehovah and bow down before the exalted Elohim? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yehovah be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does Yehovah require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Elohim. This is also why Abraham comes up as an example in the New Testament over and over again. The message in each case is the same. Abraham did a ritual not because it seemed a nice thing to do, but because he believed the word of Elohim who instructed him to do it in the first place. Therefore, justification for Abraham and for the rest of us comes in two parts. Number one, having an understanding the word of Yehovah. And number two, taking what Yehovah has said and manifesting that understanding by following his instructions. Neither faith nor works alone is sufficient. Works without faith shows a lack of understanding the Torah. And faith without works, as Yaakov HaTzadik said, is dead. So what is it then to be under Torah? Well, put simply, under the Torah is not something that happened during Messiah's time, but is a false teaching that has been rampant from the beginning of time. For example, in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel gave offerings to Yehovah. It has been a common misconception, though, that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was from grain, whereas Abel gave meat. The fact is, both grain and meat offerings are deemed acceptable under the right circumstances. Think Exodus 29:41, Leviticus 2:1, Leviticus 5:13, Leviticus 6:14 and 15, and many others. Instead, Yehovah rebukes Cain this way, Genesis 4:4 through 6. Then Yehovah said to Cain, Why are you downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. In a sense, Cain thought he was under the Torah, or that by simply going through the motions of the ritual, he would be justified. However, since Elohim knew his heart, he did not accept Cain's offering. Cain was not circumcised in heart, as Abel was. Similarly, the Pershim had also fallen into this trap, which is why the Baptist says, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father. I tell you that out of these stones, Elohim can raise up children of Abraham. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Now, obviously, Yeshua's frequent rebukes on this same idea hardly need to be laid out exhaustively here. It is enough, then, to simply say that the Baptist did not want the Pharisees to boast in rituals or lineage alone. But actually, to turn their hearts towards Yehovah and admit their sins. With these thoughts in mind, let's look at some more familiar verses on this idea. From Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. By these are all from the Aramaic English New Testament now. For all who have sinned without the Torah will all also perish without the Torah, and all who have sinned under Tachit, the Torah, will be judged by the Torah. Romans chapter 2 and verse 21. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. For the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews to those who are under Tachit, the Torah, as under the Torah, though not being myself under Tachit, the Torah, so that I might win those who are under Tachit, the Torah, to those who are without Torah, as without Torah, though not being without Torah of Elohim, but in the instruction of Mashiach, so that I might win those who are without the Torah. The word Tachit looks familiar, and it should. It's simply the Aramaic cognate of the word Tachat, which was referenced at the beginning of this section. Therefore, under the Torah really means to derive justification from the authority of Torah and not from Yehovah. For the sake of completeness, however, let us check the other places where under Torah appears. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, Elohim sent forth his Son, who, born of a woman, became subject, Tachit, to the Torah. Now except for submitting non-sacred, or substituting non-sacred names, this is the way George Lamsa reads the verse, and I must say I heartily agree with him. Instead of merely rendering Tachit under again, Lamsa has correctly surmised that Tachit can better read better here as being subject to the Torah, which is an efficient way of bringing on the Tanakh understanding of Tachat as referring to the power of various authorities. In this case, the woman is subject to the Torah pronouncement that all of us are under sin. It is not the Torah itself that is sin, though, Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, but rather that the Torah tells us what sin is, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Let's continue this thought a little further. To redeem those who were under Tachit, the Torah, that we might receive the adoption of sons, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. In this context, the message Rav Shaul gives here is that the proper understanding of Torah by Gentiles grafts them into Israel. This is why he says elsewhere, in Romans chapter 11, verse 21, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if Elohim did not spare the natural branches, that is, Jews who did not follow Torah, he will not spare you either. Then, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, therefore remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision that is done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at the time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Mashiach. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, we have this verse proving once again that the Torah itself is not the problem. Tell me, you who want to be under Torah, do you listen to the Torah? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. So Shaul begins, that's the end of the commentary from AENT. Back to my commentary. So Shaul begins with the difference between the covenant law they want to be under in the flesh and the covenant in which he and the Jewish believers are free in the spirit. He goes into an analogy of Hagar and Sarah, the bond and the free women, which he likens to the covenant written in stone and the covenant that will be written on our hearts in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. He who likens the covenant on stone tablets to the present Jerusalem and the covenant written on our hearts to the new Jerusalem, the city whose builder and maker is Yehovah, which he calls the mother of us all. We who are children of the promise are looking for new Jerusalem wherein dwelleth righteousness, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul shows the Galatian Gentiles. And I need to include that, okay. Exactly why the circumcisers were on about the Gentiles being converted and circumcised. They were after the flesh, and so persecuted those who were after the Spirit, in verse 29. Those who are trusting in the Jerusalem that is, are carnal and in bondage. Those who trust in the promises of Yehovah are looking for the new Jerusalem and are sons of the liberty found in those promises. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul speaks of the bondage of both pagan gods of the Gentiles and the oral Torah of the Jews, and the liberty of the promises of Yehovah's Torah. That's what he's speaking of in chapter 5 and verse 1, where it said, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Messiah has set you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Trying to be under the authority of some religious system is bondage. Being under the authority of Yehovah is liberty. That's what Galatians is telling us from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 6, and I think it's verse 10. Verse 10 is like verse 18 or 20. Anyway, the whole book is about exercising your liberty in Messiah. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the stuff that I've talked about or that we've read today. Jackie, you have your hand up and you may have the mic.
One of the things all of us must realize that we were not given this freedom, this liberty, to where we could break His Torah. We were given this liberty that we could love Him within our hearts and not have to love Him because of a religious sect that is over us. You see, you have got many, many religious sects that wants to tell you what to do, when to do, how to do, why to do, where to do. Just as within the First Testament, you also have these nations who want to be gods to these other nations. Do you understand this concept? This is why he says, put them in fear, O Jehovah, that these nations may know that they are just men. They are not gods. They are men. And this is why any nation that forgets Elohim will be turned to destruction. But we have never ever, we were never told that when He set us free from the law of sin and death, and we awoke to the body of righteousness, that we could use that liberty to go against what is righteous. He never ever instructed us that we could. You see, even though He has set us free from the law of sin, which brings forth death, since we can repent, that does not give us the right to use that liberty to forget what is stated in the book of Romans, is that we are to show them mercy just as our Heavenly Father has shown us mercy. If we cannot show them mercy when they can be grafted in again, then why should our Heavenly Father show us mercy? I'm done.
Thank you, Jackie. You're absolutely right. If we're not willing to show mercy, why should we be shown mercy? Other questions or comments? Other questions or comments? Yaakov, Israel got angry at the last few minutes of, or strident anyway, the last few sentences of his comments, and he's gone now. Did he get angry with us for something? Stealth Fighter, I don't think I've ever seen you in here. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome. Anybody else I have not seen in here before? No, I don't think so. Welcome, all of you. No more questions or comments. I'm not going to try to sing the Aharonic blessing to you. I'm just going to lay it on you. I'm just going to speak it out. Okay, so here we go. Aharonic blessing goes like this.
Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yasa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen and amen. Thank you, brethren, for showing up. Thanks for being attentive. Thanks for everybody that came in and commented. I really appreciate it all. And Shavuot Tov to y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.